Mark 15 this morning in verse 33. I was speaking with someone, I think maybe Wednesday evening after the message, about the passage of Scripture that Brother Bob just read. And we were rejoicing together in the fact that the prodigal son mentioned twice when he came back, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father never even acknowledged that. The father hugged his neck, kissed him, and said, bring the best. Never acknowledged it. If that would have been us now, we'd have been glad to see our son come home, but we'd have said, well, you know, I'm going to have some assurances now if you're going to come back, if you're going to live under my roof, you know. I'm glad our father's not like that. Now, the other son brought it up, didn't he? The self-righteous one. He said, how can you treat him so well after what he did to you? And here I've been with you all this time. I never did any of that. Well, the father never brought it up. Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In the middle of the day now, there was darkness. And this darkness is mysterious. We don't know. We can only wonder at what this represents. I know this. It's symbolic of what was taking place on that cross. Our Lord, you know what how he describes hell in this book? Being cast into outer darkness. And that's what's taking place on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is suffering hell for his people. Hell is a place. There's no doubt about that, but that's not the essence of it. For us to understand what hell is, we've got to think beyond the location. My home is located at 5009 Guardian Court, but that's just where our home is. That's not our home. You know what I mean? We can move somewhere else and still be home. And hell is not just a bad place, or as some people say, the bad place. You're going to the bad place, you know. Well, verse 34 here in our text describes what hell looks like. This right here is as much hell as you, if you're a child of the King, if you're a child of God, this is as close as you're ever going to get if God reveals to you what happened right here. This is the most hell you're ever going to experience right here. If the Lord enables you by His grace to understand something of what happened that would cause the Son of God to cry out as He did here. Forsaken of God, and not just an absence of God now. He is forsaken in the midst of torment. It's positive torment. People, people talk about hell as though it was a place that God sort of apologizes for. Have you ever noticed that religion? They say, well, you know, there is a hell. We believe that there's a hell, but God doesn't want anybody to go there. Why do you think He made hell? Who do you think made it? Who do you think puts people in it? Who do you think has the keys of hell? The Lord Jesus Christ said He did. The only way to describe hell, really, is it's God doing His absolute worst to you, pouring out His complete and utter unrestrained wrath upon you. People say, my life is a living hell. You don't know what hell is. And I don't either. And I don't want to know. This is as close as I'm going to get to knowing right here, and I thank God for that. Who do you think made hell? God made hell in order to put people in it. That's why He made it. And again, we're talking about it like it's a place, and it is, but it is the place of God's wrath. Think about this. Omnipotence, all power, combined with perfect justice and perfect wrath. Omnipotence and wrath combined as God annihilates you. And He don't apologize for it. He's not embarrassed about it. The Scripture says that it pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. It says that in Isaiah 53. And the word bruise there, if you look up the original Hebrew word for bruise, it means to crush or shatter or break in pieces. It's translated destroy in Job 34:25. And there it's describing what God is going to do to the wicked. That's what He did to His Son, because He took the place of a wicked sinner like me. He did it to His Son when His Son bore my sin in His own body on that tree. He took my sin, and so He took the penalty for it, the consequences of it, God's wrath, which it richly deserved. The Son willingly submitted to this. It says it pleased the Father to bruise Him. It pleased the Son, too, to be bruised in this sense. For the joy that was set before Him. That's why He endured the cross willingly. Willingly. He agreed to it beforehand. For the joy that was set before Him. What is His joy? Well, we don't have to speculate about that. Read the Scriptures. His joy was doing the will of His Father. I have meat to eat that you don't know about. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. That's what fulfills me. That's what sustains me. That's what pleases me. And I'll tell you this, the joy that was set before Him is redeeming you and me if you're His. God so loved. God in all of His persons so loved that He gave. He laid down His... Greater love hath no man than this. That He do what? Lay down His life for His friend. That's what our Lord's doing here. He's putting on display the greatest love that there ever was. This is God so loving us. This picture of wrath and torment and agony and unspeakable terror. There's no way I can use any language this morning to impress upon you the absolute horror of what we read in here. No way. The Lord's going to have to show it to us. God forsook His Son in this unspeakable hour of torment. You know why He forsook His Son? He did it so He could say to me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's no coincidence that the word forsaken is used in both of those Scriptures now. Why hast thou forsaken me? And God says to me, a vile, wretched sinner. He forsook His holy, spotless Son and said to a vile, wretched sinner like me, I'll never forsake you. You want to see that in Psalm 22? Look at it, verse 1. Psalm 22. I don't even feel worthy to speak these words. I'm just going to say them. I don't know what else to do. I'm not going to try to say them the way he said them. That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? I'm not going to shout them real loud, you know, so that maybe it'll impress it upon you more. God's going to have to tell us what this says. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would God forsake his own Son in this hour? The hour of great need and agony and trouble. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you don't hear me. You refuse to hear me. It's not that God couldn't hear him. He wouldn't hear him. Thou hearest me not. And in the night season, and am not silent. And here's the answer to the question. Why have you forsaken your Son? Because you're holy. And your Son is bearing all the sins of his people for all time. You are holy, O you that inhabit the praises of Israel. And no wonder he does. No wonder we praise him. He destroyed his Son for us because he loved us that much. Now look at this. This is what we're saying. Now our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you saved them. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ looking for help in trouble and not getting any. But he's saying, these wretched, vile, despicable sinners, they cried to you for help and you saved them. And that's why. Because he forsook his Son. They cried unto thee, verse 5, and they were delivered. They were saved. They trusted in you and were not confounded. But I am a worm. That's why now. He saved us because we're made the righteousness of God in Christ. And he forsook his Son because he was made a worm. No man a reproach of men. That's us now by nature. No man. You say, oh, I'm a self-made man, and you know, what a man I am and all that. You're not even a man if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just one man. Pilate said, behold the man. They're not but one. Us squirming around here, passing for men, calling ourselves men, you know what we are? Worms. But my Savior became a worm that I might be made the righteousness of God. In him. In the very hour in which he is forsaken for us there in Psalm 22, he mentions that we won't be. When we cry, we'll be heard because he wasn't. Well, my Lord describes his vicarious agony for his people. Vicarious just means in the place of another. And that's the way he died, in the place of another, in my place. He describes that agony in Psalm 69:20 this way: reproach hath broken my heart. There again, we talk about hell like we know what it is, and we don't know what a broken heart is either, do we? Say, well, I've had my heart broken. I know somebody that did. I'm not sure I ever have. Pretty sure I don't even know what that is. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Now think again about the language here. I looked for somebody to comfort me. I looked for a comforter, and I didn't find one. And because he had no comfort, I'm able to say with David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now we need to understand that this is actual suffering. He wasn't pretending to suffer. Actual death. It wasn't as though he was dead. The Son of God died. Now that's mysterious now. But he died. He actually suffered. And he actually died. And I'll tell you this, neither the suffering, the death, nor the result are potential or contingent upon anything. Christ bore my sin and its consequences so that I, though sinful, never will. I'm never going to be held accountable for my sin. Nor will I ever suffer any consequence for my sin. And the reason I won't is not because I walked an aisle. The reason I won't is because Christ Jesus died for my sins according to the Scriptures. Now that's just the truth from God's Word. That's why. And it's just plain, isn't it? I won't bear the consequences for my sin because He bore the consequences of my sin. And He either did or He didn't. God's not going to hold two accountable for the sin of one. Christ died for my sin, and I never will. He died so that He can say to me, "You'll never die." He said, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." He obtained eternal redemption for me, and I am eternally redeemed. He was made sin, and I am made righteousness. That's why He was made sin, to make me righteousness. And He either accomplished it or He failed. My Savior accomplished eternal redemption and made me the righteousness of God by taking my sin on Himself. He was forsaken and I never will be. He was comfortless and I never will be. He said, "I will not leave you comfortless." That's His exact words in John 14:18. "I will not leave you comfortless. I'll come to you." We didn't come to Him when He needed comfort. Even His own Father. He found no comforters, not even in His own Father. But we'll never be without the comfort of God. None of this is contingent upon my faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is God's gift to me, whereby I personally experience all that Christ accomplished for me on Calvary. It's not a contingency plan. It's an accomplishment. It's a victory won. Now look at verse 35 in our text again. And 36 with it this time. Mark 15. He cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." Because he said the words Eloi, Eloi. They said, "He's calling for Elijah to come save him." It's hard to miss here a picture, a stark picture of the utter cluelessness of most people. And all of us now, by nature, I say all of us are clueless as to what happened on Calvary. Well, by nature, none of us have any idea what happened there. And this is a picture of that, isn't it? They completely misunderstood what He said. And in misunderstanding what He said from the cross, they misunderstood what happened. He's telling them what happened. God forsook His Son there. And there's a reason why He did. But they completely misunderstood that, and so they completely missed the point of it all. So does everybody else, until God turns the light on. And they still do, don't they? And this is a remarkable thing, that this is the most universally known event of all time. Wouldn't you agree with that? That Jesus Christ died on a cross. Nothing has ever happened that's been more universally known as far as being aware of it. Nothing has ever happened before or since, or ever will, that compares in that regard. But at the same time, it's the most universally unknown event that ever happened. Relatively very, very few understand what took place on the cross. Again, this is not the Son of God creating another chance for you. You know, we had our shot in the garden, and, you know, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And man has always rejected him from the beginning of time. And they're still going to be trusting their own works. Even on the day of the Lord, he said they're going to say, well, look at our wonderful work. Nobody has ever trusted him. Or he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're all gone our own way. He looked down to see if there were any that did understand, and there weren't any. But he's going to give us one more chance by dying on the cross. Really? Is that what he did? I'm pretty sure God's not that naive. We don't need another chance. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need our sins put away. And that's what he did. That's what he accomplished there. They don't know who. They don't know what. And they don't know why. Now, nobody knows how. Nobody knows how. I don't know how, do you? How did God forsake God that day? How in the world does that happen? Martin Luther said, God forsaking God? I cannot understand that. But I can believe it. Because God said it. God said it. How did life die? How does that happen? The Lord Jesus Christ is not just alive. He is he that liveth and was dead. And behold, he said, I'm alive forevermore. But he's not just alive. He's life. He's the one that breathes life into us. Life died. Peter preached boldly, you killed the Prince of Life. How do you do that? How does that happen? Anybody care to explain that? How does God become a man to begin with? How does God bleed? How does God get thirsty? How does the one that made water get thirsty? How does my sin get put away? You think about this. How does my sin get put away by God punishing the only innocent man that ever lived? I know that my sin was laid on him. I know that. I know that he bore it in his own body on the tree. But how does that work? Very few have I ever heard try to explain that, and the ones that did made fools of themselves. How? How? How can it be? I don't know, but I know who. Don't you? By God's grace, I know who. And because I know who, I know what. If it was God that did it, then it's done, isn't it? If it was God that died for me, and he died to save me, then you know something about me, don't you? If God did this, and he did it to save me, then I'm saved. We're talking about God. He said, I do as I please in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay my hand or even question me. He said, my hand is not shortened that it cannot save. If God wants to save me, what's going to stop him? You? Me? Satan? I know who. It was God that died that day. It was God's Christ. It was the one whom the Father trusted. to redeem his people. I reckon he was worthy of that trust, don't you? God's Christ, God's anointed. It was the Son of God. It was the victorious Redeemer that died that day. And I know what he died to accomplish. I know what he did. He died to redeem me. He died to put my sins away. And if he died to put my sin away that day, and he didn't do it, then he's a failure. That's the one they're talking about down here. We don't talk about him except just to scorn him. Got no use for a would-be Savior. Got no use for a failure. I need somebody to save me. Not give me a helping hand. Save me. And that's what he did. He saved his people. His name is he will save his people from their sins. And that's what he did. And I know why he did it. He did it for the same reason he does everything he does. He did it for his own glory. You thought I was going to say he did it for me, didn't you? Well, he did. He did. But he did it for his own glory primarily. And then, of course, he did it because he couldn't do without a wretched sinner like me. He had to have me. He loved me so much that he could not let me go. My Savior loved me so much that trying to save me wouldn't have cut it for him. He did it. He did it. He didn't leave it up to me. He did it. He accomplished my salvation. Now, what happened in verse 38? Look at verse 38 with me. Mark 15. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Of course it was from the top to the bottom. Man can't do anything about that. The veil of the temple. That's the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That's the veil that shut off the place from access where God dwelt between the cherubim. It was a picture of banishment from the presence of God. A clear one and an effective one. It was a heavy veil that made it so we can't see God. But God ordained that once a year, a man called the high priest would enter into that veil, would go beyond that veil into the very presence of God. And he wouldn't go in there without blood and incense. And what happened here when our Lord Jesus Christ died, we can't do anything about the fact that we're banished from the presence of God. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You're not going to gain access to God by anything you do or say or think. But God, from the top to the bottom, has rent that veil in two. And now his people have full access to his presence, to his blessing, to his favor, to his glory. And what happened on that cross, what happened in verse 38 there is a picture of what happened on the cross. He was dying there so that I would have access to God. The very thing that I lost in the Garden of Eden. Banished from God's presence, but I'm coming back. You know why? Because Christ died the just for the unjust that he might bring me to God. That's why. I'm not coming back on my own. That's why, as we said just the other night, I think the shepherd doesn't just wait for the sheep to come home. He's going to fetch him because he knows sheep. And Christ died the just for the unjust, not so that I would wander my way back home someday, but so that he might bring me to God. That's what he did. And this is a picture of that access to God. The veil is torn in two. 1 Peter 3:18 is what I just quoted. Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Now think about this. We've been talking about why he died. Here's why he died. That he might bring us to God. And he said, I won't lose a single one. If he does lose a single one, then he's a failure. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Because he died to bring us. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7. Now, talking about the law in verse 7, he says this, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and it's called that, the law is called the ministration of condemnation because that's all the law can do to you is condemn you. If you're a sinner, they're not ever going to justify you. The only thing the law can do to a sinner is condemn you and kill you. But the ministration, we weren't left there at Sinai. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, the end of verse 9. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. You know what the glory that excelleth is? The gospel, Christ, the grace of God. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more. The new covenant is what he's talking about. And you know that's Christ. This cup, this blood is the new covenant, he says. For if that, verse 11, which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. I want to be clear about this morning. I want to be clear about who died on Calvary. I want to be clear about what he accomplished there. And I want to be clear about why he did it. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You know that why they couldn't look, why they couldn't behold the glory of God? Because they were sinful. God said, nobody can see me and live because you're sinful. His very holiness would kill us. His very countenance would destroy us. And Moses just spent some time with him, and they couldn't look at Moses. That's how glorious he is and how wretched we are. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now we're talking about a veil here. And this is a picture here in this passage of the veil of their ignorance. But you see how beautiful a picture it is in connection with the rending of the true veil. Because the veil of our ignorance, what is it that keeps us from accessing the glory of God in the sense of our understanding it and hoping in Him and trusting in Him and resting in Him and believing on Him? There's a veil that keeps us from doing that. Why? Because He's holy and we're wretched. We can't see. Except you be born again, you can't see, you can't enter in. But in Christ, that veil is rent. When I behold the face of the Son of God, I see God's glory in His face. How can a sinner see the glory of God? You can't see the glory of God, you're a sinner. But in Christ you can. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where, in Christ, that veil is rent. Just like the actual veil is rent. And even that actual veil was a picture of true access to God Almighty. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, verse 15, the veil is upon their heart. Those who are blind, those who are seeking acceptance with God by their works, Romans chapter 11, which describes the Jews in general. They seek an acceptance with God by the deeds of the law. Veil, shut out, no access. You're not going to gain access to God that way. It still hangs over their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that's repentance, isn't it? When the Lord turns their hearts, the hearts of kings are in His hand, and He turns them whithersoever He will. And when they turn to the Lord because the Lord turns them, that veil will be taken away. They'll understand. They'll see God's glory. They'll have communion and access to God in their hearts. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, liberty, access. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that veil there, I wanted to read about that, because what the efficacy of Christ's blood accomplished in the taking away of that which bars our access to God, pictured by that veil being ripped. He took away that which bars our access to God. The revelation of Him to the individual sinner accomplishes that in the sinner. It's Christ crucified in here and in here that gives me access to God in here and in here. You see what I'm saying? Peace, comfort, security, joy, every experienced blessing that is ours in Him comes that way. By Christ crucified being revealed to my heart. The veil is taken away from their hearts, verse 15 of what we just read there, and their minds, verse 14 of what we just read there. That is, they can see Him now. And seeing Him, they realize, they experience access to the very presence and favor of God by faith in their heart. And the veil is said to be the same in that it is an inability to behold the glory of God. But the veil is on the minds and hearts of those who, being blind to His glory, being unborn again, being unregenerate, being lost sinners, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They can't see how that Christ fulfills all of the types, all of the pictures. This is the Jews. Now they don't see Christ being the fulfillment. They still trusting in the types and pictures and ceremonies and the law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Not to trust in the law. The law tells us to trust in Him. It drives us to trust in Him by revealing our wretchedness. But they can't see that. They can't see how that He fulfills every type, every picture, every ceremony, and all of the law. They can't see how that Christ is the answer to how God can be just and justify the ungodly. But that veil is taken away in Christ. Just like our actual access to God is no longer barred because of His sacrifice, we have reconciliation through Christ's blood. The access of our experiencing His salvation is no longer barred because He's revealed Himself. He's given us life. He's quickened our spirits. He's given us understanding by that same precious blood applied to the heart. Now our text refers directly to the veil of the temple. Look at Hebrews 9. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Hebrews 9:1. The actual veil of the temple. The physical veil that God commanded be constructed to bar access to the most holy place where He dwelt between the cherubim. Hebrews 9:1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, that chamber where God's presence was, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. All pictures of Christ that we've seen so clearly before. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, into that holy, most holy place, went the high priest alone, only once a year. Don't you dare go without blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no access to God. There's no remission of sins, and therefore no access, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Do you see what happened on the cross? See what that veil pictures? The way to God is barred, but not in Christ. Not if what he accomplished on that cross was for you. Not if he represented you. Not if he's your high priest. If he's your high priest, there's no veil. While as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, until Christ came. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. And he didn't just sneak in there under the veil, like the priest did. He tore up the veil, showing that he went in, and so will all of us who are in him, all of us who represented him. We have free access to God now, to his blessing, to his presence, to his peace, to his love and favor. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained. That's what happened on the cross. He redeemed my wretched soul there eternally. He obtained eternal redemption for his people. Because he did, the veil, that which we lost in the garden, is restored, and more than restored. Listen to Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now you think about everything that verse said. We're justified by faith and have peace with God. I'm not guilty of any sin. That's what justified means. Justified, not guilty. I'm not guilty of any sin. I'm at perfect peace with God. I have experienced and am experiencing the saving grace of God. And I am rejoicing in the hope, that is the certain expectation of being glorified and forever beholding his glory. All because of Christ and what he did for me on Calvary. That's who, what, and why. In the Old Testament, let me try to be as concise and as clear as I can in summing this up. In the Old Testament, everything in and around the tabernacle had to do with access to God. Everything. And this is what we lost in the garden. God banished us from his presence, from his garden, from that paradise where we enjoyed his favor and communion with him. Access to him, fellowship with him, the veil pictures that. Our barring, our being barred from that, from his presence and blessing. And all that took place around there had to do with getting inside of that veil. There was an altar of sacrifice. Why? Because without blood, you didn't go inside that veil. There was an altar. There was a brazen laver for cleansing, because you didn't go in there without that. There was an altar of incense, because you must have that gold. There was a golden censer, an incense, and an altar of incense, because you did not go in there without that. And all of these things picture our Lord Jesus Christ. The incense is his intercession. The blood is his blood. The washing is his holiness. The high priest is Christ, our high priest. all pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest gained access into the very presence of God via these things, and atonement was made. At-one-ment. That's what atonement is. It's what our Lord talked about in John 17. We are one and they are one in us. We're all one. At-one-ment. I'm at one with God. Because of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Old Testament picture now. And when Christ fulfilled all of those types, He acted as our high priest. He prayed that high priestly prayer in John 17. He shed His precious blood. He interceded for us. By virtue of His holiness as our high priest, and by virtue of Him being God's spotless lamb, which takes away sin, by the shedding of that precious blood for us, the same thing was accomplished as in picture in the Old Testament, but was accomplished here in reality. I am at one with God. At one man is made. I am redeemed from my sins with His precious blood. I have full access to the very glory of God. I have His communion and blessing and fellowship. Everything I lost and then some. Because my high priest entered into the veil with an offering. And because He was a better high priest with a better offering. He just had to do it one time. And now the veil is gone. Ripped from top to bottom. And all of those whom He represented as their high priest have full and open access to God and every blessing of God. Thank God we have a high priest. And thank God, because He's my high priest, and because He accomplished my salvation, my redemption. The veil is torn in two. God did it. And now I'm at one with Him by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.